If you will, open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Lord willing, we're going to cover three chapters tonight again. And we're going to read actually chapter 19 together. So if you would you stand with me please in reverence for God's word as we read it together. Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him because the way is long, and slay him whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlargeth thy coast, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of this his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they have of old times set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judge shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And then I shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Gracious Father, once again, as we begin to examine your word, we stand back in awe and wonder, Lord, that your word is so true, that there's such great, incredible value to your word. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to appreciate it fully, to understand it better, that, Father God, you'd be the one to instruct us tonight. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. We yield this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Again, the understanding that that Moses is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. He knows that he won't be with them through the entire journey, so he's trying to kind of give them everything they need leading up to that. And so we get to verse 1, actually the first few verses here in chapter 19. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses. Thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood and with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve or the handle, and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die, he shall flee into one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. The first 10 verses here are kind of a review, actually, of Numbers chapter 35, talking about the cities of refuge. The bottom line is that there's a difference between, or distinction to be made between, you know, murder outright and manslaughter or accidental death. And the idea here is that innocent blood would not be shed in the land. And Moses gives the example of a couple of guys that go out to chop wood. And while they're chopping down a tree, the axe flies off, or the hand, you know, the head flies off the thing and hits some guy. I mean, that'd have to be actually pretty extreme, too. I mean, I can see you get hurt, but, you know, accidents happen, right? And that's the idea, that, you know, if there wasn't any real intent, if it was just strictly an accident, then that guy shouldn't necessarily be killed. So we have this, they can now run to the city of refuge and await kind of like the judgment. That could be like vigilante justice. In other words, the judges, the Levites will come out, they'll kind of listen to the whole story and go, oh, okay, well, you know, you should have known better, or it wasn't his fault or whatever, and they'll make a determination. And so the guy wouldn't be killed in a sense, you know, flippantly or, you know, in the heat of passion by his relatives. It's interesting that Jesus is our city of refuge. That Jesus even instructs us, you know, that we're all essentially guilty of murder and in need of refuge. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And when you take the standard that Jesus takes us to, in essence, we're all murderers, and we all need, and whether we did it on purpose or we did it by accident, bottom line is we killed somebody. And now we need refuge ourselves. And Jesus really is that refuge. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge till they hold upon the hope that is set before us. Jesus is that refuge. I mean, you think about it. We're all guilty of sin. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to say, oh, yeah, we're cool, we're clean. We're going to be, thank you, Jesus, because he's the one that's, we're hiding in him. We're hiding in his shelter, in his tabernacle. And so that's the whole deal. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our refuge. And again, Jesus teaching his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I like the fact that we can hide in Jesus, that nobody can break in and get us out. I mean, we can walk out the door if we want, but nobody can break in and get us out. Now, the cities that were the cities of refuge were Kedesh, Hebron, and Shechem. And these cities were actually very well identified. And everybody knew that these were the cities of refuge, and they were spread out from the south to the central part of Israel, and then to the north up in Shechem. And the roads were well maintained. I mean, it was part of the Levitical law, you know, you get into the Mishnah and the Talmud and all that stuff, that they kept the roads marked very well. And they had signs leading to each of the cities that said refuge and basically pointed, you know, in the right direction. So the guy that was living in some other city, if he's picking them up and putting them down and fleeing for his life, he doesn't get confused and go to the wrong city. I'm safe. Then the guy comes up and kills him anyway because he's in the wrong city. You know, they're making sure that it's well marked and all that. And I like that because the gospel, you know, our refuge, Jesus is our refuge. The gospel is a road that's also easily identified and accessible. The gospel is well marked and intended to be easy for everyone to come to. The gospel is so easy, in fact, that there's people that reject it because it's, quote unquote, too easy. Because it's too simple. I mean, I really wanted to go out and slay the dragon and climb the hill and do all the stuff I've got to do. And Jesus is saying, no, I want it to be very easy because he's the door. He's the door that's wide open, wants to receive everyone. In verses 11 through 13, but if any man hate his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and smites him mortally that he dies and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. And then I shall not pity him. Thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. So murderers, on the other hand, people that had the intent of killing their neighbor or whoever it was, you know, they're to be dealt with according to their crime. They're to be put to death. And it's really interesting. You notice the process here that they're to be brought back. They're, in a sense, they're brought to justice, and then they're dealt with pretty quickly. And it was really a deterrent. It was intended to be a deterrent. When people saw that when someone committed that kind of a crime and they were dealt with quickly, I mean, other people are kind of going, I think twice about, you know, killing my brother, my neighbor, or my business partner, or whatever. Now, murder is prevalent in our culture and society, and because people don't value life because they don't fear the consequence. I mean, half the time now, the consequence is sometimes even a better life in prison. But there were a number of crimes so far that we've identified going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and now Deuteronomy. And here's a list. Idolatry and sorcery, that was a capital crime, as described in Leviticus chapter 20. Blasphemy was a capital crime, according to Leviticus chapter 24. Violating the Sabbath in Numbers. Willful disobedience to parents in Deuteronomy 21. We'll get to that in a little while. Again, that was a capital crime. Kidnapping, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, rape. All these things, if it was shown that they had done these things, they were taken out like immediately and stoned. And the accuser or the witness was the first one to throw the stones. And then the rest of the community was supposed to jump in and basically help kind of finish this person off. It wasn't intended to be like a long, you know, torturous kind of a death. The bottom line was, is they were going to remove the evil from their land. And it's interesting. You look at this list of crimes. How many of these things in our culture today are dealt with that way? None of them. And what's our country like? What's our culture like? I mean, things are kind of running rampant, and it's because we're not dealing with it. Because the blood is there. The guilt is there. It's not being dealt with appropriately. And so God is telling his children, you're going to deal with these things, and here's how you're supposed to do it. Again, so that the land won't be polluted. But then in verse 14, we kind of switch gears a little bit. He says, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Now, for me, it's kind of interesting. I always look at the context of things. I'm trying to figure out, okay, we're talking about murder. We're talking about, you know, people getting killed and stuff. Then all of a sudden, it's talking about property markers. Well, think about it. There's a lot of people in our day that argue about, well, no, my fence is over there. No, my fence is over here. And they get in these big disputes about property lines and stuff. Well, it's no different then. And it gets to the point where people would even get to blows over that kind of stuff. Hey, you moved the property marker. And I had a deal at the house I had built in Valley Springs where, you know, there's pins and know exactly where the property is. And this guy built a fence about 2 feet onto my property. And so I came back from vacation and boom, or mission trip, and boom, there's this fence. Well, that's cool. Walk down there, look at it, and it's a foot on my property. And I go, So I, you know, knock. Hey. He goes, what's up? I said, hey, that's a really cool fence, but I own it. What do you mean? I said, you built it on my property. No, I checked. And the pins were still there. And I walked him right up and go, look at that pin. He goes, oh, well, what do you want me to do? And he goes, it's easier to move the pin than the fence. I go, no, it's not. And, you know, I had to move the fence. But, you know, people get into big disputes and lawsuits and all kinds of stuff. And so now we go right from murder. Okay, well, what's one of the things I might argue about? Property lines. But it's interesting. The property markers and the boundaries are to be honored. But it's interesting for us as we've entered into, because this is talking about when you get to the promised land. So now here we are. We've entered into the promised land, right? We're walking with Jesus. It's the new life we have in Christ Jesus. You know, there's going to be things in our life. God's word has laid out boundaries for us as well to demark the old life from the new life. And they shouldn't be moved. You know, when we develop, as an example, reading through the Bible, and God gives us a conviction about something, he brings us to an understanding of a subject or a topic, and then you go, you know what, I'm going to make an Ebenezer there. I'm going to make a pile of rocks, and then, you know, I'm not going to go back from that. It's interesting is in our Christian walk how sometimes we can be zealous for God's word, and then, you know, 6 months later we're not quite so zealous or whatever. But maybe we've made those markers in our life, those things. They're to be reminders to us. And you know what? We shouldn't move them. They should be exactly what they are, that they remind us of the day that we were passionate with the Lord, the day that we decided, you know what? I'm not going to watch those kinds of movies anymore. I'm not going to engage in that kind of activity or whatever it would be. When you develop those kinds of convictions, God says, you know what? Leave them alone. They're good to have those kinds of markers because just like Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." For me personally, I hate it when I those times when I get in the flesh, and you know I've walked away from certain things in my life, and I turn around and I do something that is either close to or it's the exact same thing that I did in the past, and it's like, man, you know, I feel like such a failure, and you know there's forgiveness for that, but God says, you know, keep those markers there. That's what in a way keeps us from those things, keeps us safe. In verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And so there has to be a minimum of two witnesses to establish a fact, particularly in regard to the iniquity or the sin or the punishment that's going to be applied. You know, you drag some guy over and said, "Hey, you did this or this." You know, there has to be maybe somebody else that either saw that or whatever. Because, you know, there's times when, hey, our evil hearts lead us to lying about things, whatever, which actually is be one of the things that's addressed in the next few verses. In verse 16, "If a false witness rises up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men," and now we're assuming that there aren't multiple witnesses here. It's just one guy's word against another. We're getting away from now there's two witnesses or three witnesses. But now it just comes down to there's this dispute, and it's one guy's word against another. Okay? So it says, "Then both men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord." And that's true, we will stand before the Lord. "And then before the priest and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and the testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he sought or thought to have done unto his brother. So thou shalt put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you." So again, if it comes down to one guy's word against another, there's to be an investigation. And it's always interesting. I mean, I find it safe territory for me when I develop an opinion on things to bounce it off other people. Because I'm surprised. I think I've got it all dialed in my own mind. But then I'll mention it to my wife, or I'll talk to another brother about it or something, you know. And they'll kind of, you know, sift it out. Go, "Well, have you thought about it from this angle, from that angle?" And it's like, wow, no, I didn't really think of that. You know, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And so the guy, obviously, that's going to, you know, make up a story about his neighbor wouldn't ask his other neighbor, "Well, what do you think about, you know, telling a story about Joe or whatever, you know?" And so they get there. And now the judges are making inquisition. You know, they're conducting their investigation. And by the grace of God, you know, because God gives wisdom. God gives discernment and the ability to figure stuff out. And it comes out that this guy was, you know, full of hot air and saying all these things. Then if he thought he was going to get this guy convicted of such and such, then he now bears the penalty of whatever that crime would have been. To me, that's awesome. That's equity. That's, in a sense, fairness or righteousness. And what it does is, again, it's a deterrent. Other people see that happening, and they don't get into it. We see an example of this, actually, with Haman, who tried to kill Mordecai. Remember the story of Esther? And, you know, Haman basically was talking trash about Mordecai and all this stuff and built a big gallows and was going to have him, you know. But the king, you know, he elevated Mordecai, and all of a sudden, you know, Haman ends up on the scaffold in Esther chapter 7, verse 9. "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standing in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon." Basically, he built it for the other guy, but he ended up being hung on. And again, that's kind of what we see here. God requires truth and justice in living, in testimony, and in judgment. So the judges are held to a high standard there. And again, this is a deterrent. The people see this kind of stuff, that justice is swift, and justice, really, in this case, you know, there's a violence to it, or finality to it, or, you know, it's like, boom, it happens. Everybody stands back and goes, ooh, you know, don't even go there. And again, their culture and society was a lot different than ours because of it. Then finally in verse 21, "And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." So you do something that some guy's hand gets maimed, or you know, you're working with somebody, like the axe handle flies off and it doesn't kill him, but it just takes his eye out or something. You know, it's the old eye for an eye, tooth for tooth thing. But, you know, I've thought about this in times past. Okay, like if you put somebody's tooth out or their eye out, that okay, now I got to get You know, you got to go gouge out their eye. And that's not it, what it is. Not mandating that. This is a limitation. That's all you can do. Because, you know, the way we are, you know, somebody pops you in the nose, then you got to, you know, you got to pop him in the nose and bust his jaw at the same time. You know, we always kind of one-up things. I mean, think about kids wrestling. You know, or that's all I can think of at the moment, kids wrestling. And, and you know, somebody gets hurt, so somebody does a little more and a little more, or playing flag football. You know, you start off just grabbing the flag, then pretty quick it's dogpile, then pretty quick it's rugby and everything else. We always kind of escalate. And so God's keeping us at that place of, you know what, to be equitable, the most, if you get your eye poked out, the most that can happen to another person is getting their eye poked out. You can't go on to break his arms and everything else. You know, I've been in lots of situations where there were just accidents. And in the New Testament, we've been given so much grace and so much forgiveness. You know, I don't think it's eye for an eye or tooth for tooth anymore. I think what it is, it's called forgiveness. It's called, you know what, I love you, brother, and I know it was an accident, and that's just kind of how it goes. And that's what the Lord really calls us to, is to love one another, not to seek vengeance, because really vengeance belongs to the Lord, according to Romans 12:19. Anyway, that brings us now to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. And when thou goest into battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So we're going to get into the laws concerning warfare. But I like this. God commands when thou goest into battle. The battles are not like optional. The battles are not like, you know, if you go into battle. We're going as Christians, just like they were in the Promised Land, we're going to have battles. There's going to be things that come up. And when that happens, when you think you're being overwhelmed, when you see the enemy that he's got horses, which are like, you know, weapons of war, and chariots, which are tanks, and people more than you, this multitude, that you're going to be overwhelmed. It's interesting. Just like God commanded love, he says, and I'm commanding you now, don't be afraid. Because if we stand up, you know, like we're in that situation, and we just start shaking and quaking, like, oh, no, 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 and crying and whatever else, right? What does that display, what does that say about our faith? It says that we don't really believe that our God is big enough to handle that, and we're going to get creamed. But if you stand there, oh, yeah, bring it on, you know? That's more like, whoa, what's he know that I don't know? You know, I only see 12 of them, you know, 100,000 guys facing 12 people. Do they know something I don't know? I mean, that would make me think. And it's that confidence that we can have in God. When they face that enemy, they're not to be afraid. And we know it's going to happen. I mean, Jesus told us in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, because in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We're already victors in Christ Jesus. I mean, we can do the victory dance. People are threatening to kill us. We just start dancing. What are you dancing for? Because you're a dead man. You know, I belong to Jesus. I like what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. He said, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And when we truly, truly fear God, we don't have to be afraid of anything else. You know, we don't have to worry about it. And we will be tested in that, by the way. I mean, when we say we fear God and we're okay with that, that's cool. But that will be challenged by the enemy. And what a glorious thing when it's really true in our lives. So he's making mention of the weapons of war in that day, you know, horses and chariots and lots of soldiers and stuff. And it makes me think, how did Pharaoh come against Israel? How did Pharaoh come against God? Remember, they had like the world-class army. They had the chariots and the horses and the soldiers and all the cool stuff. And as they began to chase the children of Israel down, how did Moses and the children of Israel deal with that? Moses just cried out to God, and God said, watch this. And God fought the battle for him. And you'd think, you know, did he bring in like an aircraft carrier and soldiers and helicopters and just wipe them out? Nah. God has like the whole world at his disposal and nature and everything else. And it's amazing to me how God so often will come out of left field to save the day. And it's an awesome thing when we see that working in our life. But I love what the prophet Isaiah wrote. In Isaiah 54:17, he says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. No weapon formed against us shall prosper.
Why shouldn't they be afraid?
As you look at this verse, why shouldn't, I mean, God says, be not afraid of them. Why? Because the Lord thy God is with thee. It's the understanding that we can never be afraid because God is for us. You know, because the Lord is with them. Psalm 24, verse 8. David's a warrior. David knows this one well. He wrote it, but I mean, he's experienced this. Who's the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. David's a guy that was outnumbered like all the time. David's a guy that was victorious everywhere he went. And he knew the power of God. And he knew that it wasn't his sword. It wasn't that he was so cool. Because he got, yeah, Lord, do I go after him or not? He goes, yeah, I go after him. And then when the battle was over and all the dead soldiers were in front of him and his guys were all there, his mighty men of valor, he didn't say, wow, you guys are ripped, man, that's cool. He's like, no, he praised God. He knew where the victory came from. And, you know, David's a great example in a lot of ways. When he faced Goliath, I mean, he's like a kid. He's like a midget, you know, going up against these guys, Goliath. And, you know, you come against me with sword and javelin and shield, buckler and all this kind of stuff. But I come against you by the power of God. And this kid basically took Goliath down. And he lived what we live for. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And that is so true. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have a boldness and a confidence. Not that we get cocky about it, but we know that God is greater and that God is for us. Well, looking at verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 2, and it should be when you're come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Now, I loved, you know, being a cop because of the warrior aspect of things. You know, I loved the battles and, you know, getting all the cops together, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, very rarely did the chaplain ever come out and go, okay, guys, I'm going to lead the charge on this one. We're going to go in there and get those guys. We didn't see the chaplain. And here, that's essentially what we're seeing. You know, shouldn't it be the general that comes out, the military leaders that kind of lead the charge here? But Moses is instructing the people that when you get to this place, when the army is overwhelming you, it's gigantic, and you're not fearing God, you're just standing there, it should be that when you come into the battle, the priest shall approach and speak to the people. You know, it's just like later on we'll get to it, and we get to Jericho. You know, he sends the band out front. He sends the Levites out. You go, man. Now, the priest was to give encouragement to the troops and everything, but it's the understanding that this battle, it's not a physical battle. I mean, there's stuff there. There's people and chariots and all that kind of junk. But the real battle is spiritual. It's truly a holy war. And that's why Paul would write later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He would say, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The battles that we face are always have their genesis, their beginning in the spirit. And I say that every battle. I mean, you want to talk about World War II? You look at the spiritual forces that were behind that, even before Hitler was even chancellor and all that kind of stuff, there was a demonic thing going on that brought all that to pass. You look at the war, every war since then and wars before that, there's always a spiritual aspect to it. And that's where it begins, with lust. It begins with the desires of the flesh, the pride of life, and all these different things. And that's exactly why Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, if you, I used to have this saying, you know, in police work, and some of you guys are familiar with it. You know, that fool took a knife to a gunfight. You know, you're going to bring a knife to a gunfight? And, you know, we're not going to fight a spiritual battle with worldly weapons. It's going to come down to the Word of God. It's going to come down to prayer. It's going to come down to the things of the Spirit, because we're going to walk in the Spirit. And we've got to acknowledge and understand that the things that we're dealing with are spiritual. And, you know, again, life is like a gigantic word problem that we try to apply God's Word to. You know, you get into a difficulty, you know, frustration with your wife or your kids or work or whatever the situation is. So often we're prone to reacting to what we see in front of us. We react to the words or to the circumstances. And more the Lord is teaching me, not that I'm perfect at this, but to step back a little bit and take a breath and pray, God, what am I dealing with? What's going on? Because, I mean, I'm getting frustrated by the things I'm seeing, but, Lord, what's going on? And so often when I step back and try to let God fight this battle for me a little bit or give me discernment, He'll show me, oh, this is the thing. This is the thing behind the thing. And I begin to pray, God, will you fix this? Will you change that? Will you turn that person's heart or whatever? And I am blown away how often when I don't intervene and just pray, how God will intervene on my behalf, how God will fight that battle for me personally, and how much it changes the outcome. It's the understanding, the acknowledgement that we see here in Deuteronomy. That's why they sent the priest out. The issue wasn't the victory of the battle. That was done. God's going to do it. The issue was, were the people going to be faithful? Were the people going to fear? Or were they going to be strong in faith because they know God was going to come and take care of things? And that's why the priest went out, to remind the people. And I love this. The Lord will go, it doesn't say before them. Oftentimes we see in the Bible where it does say the Lord will go before them, but it says the Lord will go with them. There's a big difference there. There's a big difference between follow me, guys, or get ahead of me, versus let me hold your hand and let me walk with you, or put my arm around your shoulder. You know, when you're walking to battle side by side and God is with you, that's when you can have that kind of confidence because God is there. Now, talking about all these things, we get to the what I call the deselection of soldiers. And it's kind of interesting. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 3. And here's what he's going to say. I got ahead of myself. Verse 3. And shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts be faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goes, and here's verse 4, with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And so God is going to be there with them and not abandon them. Then we get to verse 9. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. But what man is he that has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that has betrothed the wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So, to me, this is the deselection process. You know, all the men are there from the age of 20 and above, and they're all getting ready to go out to war, and they come, okay, hang on. Which one of you guys has built a house and haven't dedicated it yet? You know, three guys raise their hand. Okay, you're out. Okay, who's engaged to a woman or you know, planted a vineyard, all this stuff? Gets down to who's afraid? Now, when you're standing with a bunch of guys, you got to be pretty afraid to raise your hand to that question because you're looking like going, I ain't afraid. You know, I mean, about whether you wet your pants, but going, I'm not afraid. You know, guys aren't going to do that. But God is saying, you know what? Isn't it interesting how God has this criteria? I mean, in World War II, if you had flat feet, you were done. You know, if you had a palpitating heart or you were, you know, nearsighted or farsighted or whatever, you know, you were out. You're 4F or whatever, you know. And we look at physical characteristics. We look at their capabilities in battle, that kind of thing. And God's got this whole other criteria going on that's like way different. And it's interesting. All these things have to do with their hearts and where their minds will be in the battle and what they're focused on. And finally, the whole fear factor, part of it is, you know what, fear can be contagious, just as courage can be contagious. That's why David was so awesome. He had courage, and he took a bunch of guys who were a bunch of losers, and later on they're called the mighty men of valor. Why? Because they drew strength from David. And we do the same thing oftentimes. But, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and Paul said, No man that wars or that makes war entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. You know, when you go to war, you don't bring a bunch of extra junk and everything else. I mean, you pack light. You just bring the ammo, you know, bare necessities for food and the clothes you need on your back, and you're prepared to go to battle. You know, you're not hauling a big screen TV with you and a VCR and whatever else would, you know, hold you down. And you think about the things in the spirit, because you're looking at, okay, the house, the vineyard, the espoused wife, and then fear. To me, these are all clues. These are things that will keep these men from being effective in battle. So what is it? What keeps them from being... If you've got issues at home, I mean, how many of us have dealt with issues at home that distracted us from our work or whatever's going on? I've been there. It's like, man, you don't have your head screwed on tight. Or what guy that's gone out to his vineyard, that's your workplace, and things aren't going right at work, does that affect your ability to minister, to do different things? Sure. And then you talk about the man that's betrothed to a wife that hasn't actually married her yet. And what this to me refers to is a guy going into battle and he's got another love interest. You know, his mind is set on the woman of his espousal versus the battle that's at hand. That can be a very dangerous thing. But finally, you get down to fear. Fear in battle, besides being contagious, fear is the opposite of what? It's the opposite of faith. And you know what? Without faith, we can't please God. And, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. If we don't have faith, we're toast in a spiritual battle. I mean, we got to have faith. And if we're in fear, gripped with fear, that's not faith. That's the exact opposite of faith. And we can't go into a spiritual battle fearing about different things and being all distracted by life and everything else and think that we're going to be okay. We're going to get creamed. And so God says, you know what? I don't want that to happen to you. So after it's all settled, you know, they weed out the guys that shouldn't be there for different reasons. Then say, okay, now appoint the leaders because we're going to move forward. Now, in verse 10, it says, "And when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace to it. And it shall be, if it makes peace or gives thee an answer of peace and opens unto you, then it shall be that all the people that are found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee." This is speaking to the cities that are outside the promised land. And basically, in that day, whenever a city was laid siege to, the inhabitants knew they were going to be killed. I mean, if they lost that battle, then basically the men were all killed. Most of the children were killed. The women were ravished. And all kinds of bad stuff happened. They just knew it was a life and death thing. And so now for the army of Israel to come up and say, hey, if you'll surrender, you know, you can just be our slaves. That was a kind of a radical thing in those days. People didn't do that. And so they're saying if they'll do that, then cool. You know, and again, Paul kind of takes off on this later on in the book of Romans, Romans 12:18. He says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And so there's always that offer of peace first, but there's no middle ground either. It's either you surrender or you die. That's kind of how it works. And Jesus again affirms that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He said, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad." If you're not working with me, you're working against me. And so there's only these two options here. And then in verse 12, we see that if it's not going to be peace, well, then it's going to be war. So verse 12, "And if it will make no peace with you, but will make war against you, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God has delivered it," in other words, victory is assured. The word "when" there, it's not "if," "when the Lord thy God has delivered it into your hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, thou shalt take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil and of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God has given you. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities that are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. So the distinction, again, the outlying nations that aren't part of the promised land. But it says go in there, and basically when you've got the victory, kill all the men. And it says all the males. It doesn't say men, it says males. That means, you know, the older guys, the warriors, and then the boys, and then the infant boys. All the males. Why? Because they're going to rise up someday and try to take vengeance. They're going to rise up someday and come against you. And so, basically, it's just like dealing with sin in a respect. I mean, all these cities, we're talking about the Hittites and all the Ites and everything like that, they represent sin in different ways. And so it's like, make no peace with sin. Give no quarter to sin. Don't allow it a foothold in your life. Deal with it. And again, Jesus takes it up in the Gospels. He says, you know, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. Deal with it. And if need be, deal with it violently. The bottom line here is that God was using the nation of Israel as a tool of judgment against these wicked nations. So they won't, they're going to conquer them, so they don't teach them their ways and then lead the nation of Israel into sin. And then now verse 19, actually 19 and 20, and thou shalt besiege, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee, until it be subdued. And so I like this. This is like the peacenik, we're going green for a couple of verses here. You know, God's into ecology and stuff. People think at times, well, God, He believes in ecology. He believes in being good stewards of what we're given. And here, it's how many years does it take to plant a tree and raise it up in such a way that it'll produce fruit? He's going, don't bite the hand that feeds. Take the other trees and use them for those siege tools. And so again, the stewardship of natural resources so that they benefit man. And again, notice the point. It's not cutting down a tree because the tree is sacred. It's cutting down the tree because it's going to benefit mankind. And that's the issue here. God wants to bless the men. But now we get to chapter 21, verse 1. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, to possess it lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next to the slain or closest, even the elders of that city shall take a heifer, which has not been wrought with or worked, and which is not drawn in the yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, meaning it hasn't been used for agriculture, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of the Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord has chosen to minister unto them and bless in the name of the Lord thy God. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed. And lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. And the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So they find a dead guy in the field, and nobody knows, and they find a knife in his back. He didn't die of a heart attack or something. And it's like a whodunit. They don't know who did it. So the elders and the judges of the nearest cities are to come out, and basically when they figure out whatever city he's closest to, they bring out a heifer. They take it to a field that hasn't been used for farming or whatever, and they break its neck and they basically cut its head off. And at that point, it's a sin offering. And they don't even know who the sinner is. They're just saying, you know what? To the best of our knowledge, we don't know who did it. And so they wash their hands over this thing, and essentially, it's an aspect of accountability. The people from the land are accountable for the evil that takes place in that land. That it says, particularly in the shedding of innocent blood. God cares about the blood that's shed. Somebody has to be held responsible. And in a sense, the elders of the closest city, they come and say, okay, we're responsible. We don't really know the deal is, but we're going to take a responsibility. We're going to sacrifice an animal. And that's assuming that the bad guy is not caught. But it's interesting. This whole thing comes down to, the guilt of innocent blood from among them, and it has to be accounted for. So God takes them through that process. But notice as well, look at verse 8. It says, be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. God, through Moses, institutes this ceremony so they wouldn't be responsible for the innocent blood. But later, during Jesus' time, it's really interesting that the religious leaders of the nation do just the opposite. Remember the scene when Jesus is being tried now by Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate's trying to let him go. He's, you know, hey, he's declared him innocent a couple times. There's been like 71 different witnesses say, geez, this man is innocent. And at one point, the Jews begin to say, you know what, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, then answered all the people, being prompted by the religious leaders, his blood be on us and on our children. Here in Deuteronomy, God's trying to say, no, you don't want blood on your hands. You don't want to be responsible for this. And so he institutes something that would keep them from being guilty. But it's really interesting. Whose blood is it that cleanses? It's the blood of the sacrifice. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us clean as well. Now we get to verse 10. And again, we're still dealing with, you know, military laws and the laws of conquest and stuff. In verse 10, when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God has delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her that thou wouldst have her to thy wife. Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head, and pare or trim her nails, and shall put the raiment of her captivity from off of her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be that if thou hast no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because you have humbled her. So, you know, they've gone to war, and in the process of war, and remember they were going to kill all the males anyway. So they find this girl. That, wow, she's beautiful. I want her for a wife. All that kind of stuff. There's a process that takes place. It's not just you can take them and they're yours. Because God has sanctified marriage. Marriage is special to God. So there's these requirements. She has to shave her head. And that's what's meant by humbling her, because a woman's hair is her glory. And so when a woman shaves her head, you know, bald, it's like, they probably don't want to go outside for a month anyway. But she shaves her head. She trims her nails. She has to take off her old clothes and set her old garments aside. And now she's given new clothes, but they're probably clothes like sackcloth and ashes, because she's mourning. She's mourning over her father was killed and probably her mother as well. But she spends 30 days in that condition. And after all that, if this guy still wants her for a wife, then he can take her for a wife. But if he takes her as a wife, and this is, well, never mind. You know, for whatever reason, and doesn't say why, just he finds no pleasure in her or whatever, no favor with her, then he can't just kick her out the door and sell her like a slave. She is his wife at that point. So now there has to be actually a divorce, and she's allowed to leave. She can go wherever she wants. She's a free person. She's no longer a captive. And, you know, so I like this because it's granting, at this time, you have to understand, women didn't even have the same value as cattle to the people of that culture. Women had zero rights. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, even in the Old Testament, is giving women value and rights that they don't have in a lot of other cultures. And so, you know, I see some very positive things in this. But moving on to verse 17, or I'm sorry, 15. If a man has two wives, we could just stop there. If a man has two wives, he's in big trouble, bottom line. I mean, the first time you see marital strife in the Bible is Abraham and Sarah when now Hagar is involved. Okay, and then every time you see a guy and two wives or more, I feel sorry for that guy because he's made a foolish mistake. But if a man has two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he makes his sons to inherit that he that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first, or he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. So a guy has two wives, and for whatever reason he loves one and hates the other, but the one that he hates has the firstborn son. He can't just switch things around. Now, we see several instances in the Bible where God switches things around, but it's not from what we can gather from Scripture that it's because of, you know, hatred or anything like that. God in his sovereignty, you know, put Jacob before Esau. God in his sovereignty switched some other people around, too. You think about Manasseh and Ephraim, that kind of stuff. But those are the exceptions. The general rule is being stated here that the order of birth is the order of birth. And essentially, you know, the understanding, Well, you know, I want to go back for a minute to having two wives. You know, you have to understand, oftentimes the Bible describes a situation and just kind of lays it out the way it is. But God and God's Word is not giving approval of polygamy. Okay, understand that. He's just simply describing, since you're in this situation, here's how you deal with these things. Okay, so God's not giving any kind of approval to the practice of polygamy. It's simply being acknowledged. In fact, going back to marriage, it's funny coming back from a wedding just last night and all the scriptures on marriage. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, the beginning of the teaching on marriage, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. Notice that God only gave Adam one option. He didn't bring he didn't take five ribs. You know, he just took one rib and he made one woman and go, hey, check this out. It's yours. And you go, he didn't line up, you know, a blonde, a brunette, and a redhead and stuff. He goes, you've got one option here. And again, it's the two shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall the man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Notice the word wife, singular. And they shall be one flesh. That's how God intended it. In fact, later on, Jesus comments on this portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, when he says, wherefore they are no more two or twain, as it says in King James, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And so it's the understanding that it's intended to be a monogamous relationship, not a polygamous relationship. Whichever son is actually the firstborn of the wives is to remain the firstborn. Then the firstborn receives a double portion. Now, in verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This is really an interesting portion of Scripture. It's interesting to me that our president quoted this, or tried to, during the election. He says, oh, yeah, I don't believe the Bible because they would kill their children, that kind of stuff. So, well, not if you raise them up right, not if you teach them God's word, everything will be cool. But here we have rebellious children, children that forsake the fifth commandment to honor their father and mother. And it gives some things here: stubborn, rebellious, won't obey, gluttons, and drunkards. And then the elders are to be involved to kind of affirm all these things. But think about this for a minute. Generally, little kids, you know, and I'm thinking 9, 10, 11, 12 or younger, whatever, they're generally not drunkards. I mean, when we talk about a drunkard, we're talking about an older, maybe even an adult child. So isn't that interesting? I mean, so often we think, well, 18 is the magic number. Oh, I'm not listening to anybody anymore. Well, guess what? God's word doesn't say that. It's interesting, but there's a process that takes place here. First off, the parents have to have chastened him. In other words, the parents are involved in trying to make the corrections that are needed. It's not just like they would take the trash out, so let's take them out back and stone them. You know, there's a process that goes through the whole thing. I mean, bottom line is, if that's how it was, none of us would be here tonight. We'd all be stoned. But it's interesting how God lays this out. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. There's an understanding that we're going to teach our children from the earliest age through life. As we stand up, as we sit down, as we go through stuff, that every day is a conversation. Every day is, you know, little things that point to the Word of God, and so you just talk about it. And it's that constant discipleship that takes place. And so it's not going to be a sudden, like, you know, boom, here it is, and that's how it is. It's a gradual process that takes place. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12. Here, Moses tells the people, he says, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of his law. To me, it's interesting when we talk about, like, even our kind of format change and how we do our church services and stuff. It says, gather together the people, the men, the women, and the children. They're all to be together to learn basically the same things. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 22:6, he says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. But there's also the understanding that there are times when there's a need for correction, a need for instruction, a need for discipline, and God's made provisions for that as well. I was asked today, so why did God say strike him on the bottom? Because he put that big old fat muscle right there so that when you hit him there, it won't hurt him so bad. It won't do any lasting damage. I think God is really wise. But in Proverbs 13:24, he that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. In other words, sometimes we get soft. You know, the word here says, you know, when it talks about capital punishment, you know, let not your eyes spare, don't pity. It's like, no. There are times when we need to do what's needed to be done. It's according to God's word. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. You know, it can be a difficult thing when there's no discipline in the home. But when there is discipline, what an awesome thing it is. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You know, don't frustrate our kids. We don't need to tease them and that kind of stuff. But we're supposed to instruct them, to teach them God's ways. Why? That the evil son be put to death by stoning. That the evil be put away. You know, when the evil son is put to death by stoning, it's interesting. If you read this section, it says all the men are going to come do it. It doesn't say that the parents are the first one to cast the stones. And you know, when all the men come together and finally, you know, do this, and we don't ever read this ever actually happening in the Bible. I don't know if it did or not. But can you imagine being one of the men of that community when somebody drags their son out and says, hey, you know what? We've been trying, and all the stuff he's been doing, and he's been fighting us, blah, 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 blah. It's time. You know, and they do it. Can you imagine being one of the fathers or one of the parents involved in that? Do you think you would go home thinking, okay, I got to make sure that never happens to my son. I got to make sure that never happens to my child. And so you'd be more diligent than ever to make sure that they're treated, you know, or instructed in God's ways. Again, so that the evil may be put away from among them. It's intended to be a deterrent. And then finally, the last couple of verses here. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, or put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged on a tree is accursed, or he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So any man being put to death and hung on a tree shall not remain there overnight, and thus pollute the land. He is to be buried that same day. He that is hanged on a tree is accursed. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Interesting, as we've gone through all the different crimes for capital punishment, you know, the different crimes leading to capital punishment, we've not yet read that anyone's to be hung or crucified or drowned or anything else. The method of capital punishment that we've read thus far to this point in the Bible has always been stoning, right? Stone them to death. So why now the mention of anyone that's hung on a tree? Well, this is because we're looking forward, in a sense, prophetically to the cross of Jesus. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel, indeed of them, speaking of the counsel that killed Jesus. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, where never man before had laid. And that day was the preparation of the Sabbath day. This portion of Scripture describes that, you know, when Jesus was hung on a cross, that Joseph of Arimathea, and we know that Nicodemus went with him, they took Jesus off the cross before the day was over and buried him. So that the Scripture would be true that, you know, cursed is he that hangs on a tree. The same day that Jesus was crucified, he was also buried. Every aspect of Jesus' life and death were in accordance with God's law. That's so cool. No one else fulfilled the law but Jesus. And even in his death, he fulfilled the law. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And that's the point. I mean, we always look for Jesus through the Scriptures. We look for Jesus in these pages. And we constantly see that our Lord truly is written in the volume of this book. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your wisdom. Lord, help us to know how to apply it. Help us, Lord, to know how to raise up our children, how to admonish them and to correct them as needed, Lord. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways and never to fear, knowing that you're always with us. You're such an awesome God. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.